I'd like to read tonight from the third chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 24 and continuing through verse 28. Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and the north and the south and the east and behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. He shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you see. These verses tonight will serve as a beginning point in our study. I want to talk with you on a topic that I've entitled, When God Says No, which is obviously what he said on this occasion to Moses. You must bear in mind that Moses had trusted the Lord for a long period of time, and had followed his teachings and commandments with the exception of one particular incident. And because of that, God refused to allow him to enter the promised land. Our lesson really opens on one of the saddest scenes of all time. It's kind of hard for me to imagine how Moses really felt that day. You know, he had been abused and mistreated by the children of Israel. They had refused to cooperate many times. They'd done everything in their power to interfere with the law of God and with Moses as their leader. And now he gets to the threshold of the promised land, and God takes him up on the summit of Pisgah and allows him to look over Jordan and view the land of milk and honey. And God says, I want you to see it, but you can't have it. You can't enter the promised land. Moses immediately began to beg, I suppose you could say, the Lord to allow him to go ahead anyway and see the promised land. And God said, don't talk to me anymore about this. You're not going to cross over Jordan. Moses had to recognize the fact that God had said no. You know, there are a lot of people today who don't understand it when God says no. I remember when I was growing up as a child, and sometimes my mother would tell me not to do something, and I'd begin to beg her, thought maybe that after I would beg for a while, she would give in. But many times, in fact, more often than not, when she said no, that's what she meant. And that's exactly the situation right here. Our heart really goes out to Moses when you stop and think about the situation. His experience is like many of God's servants who often behold the sun of their life sinking while the efforts and the great achievements that they had expected to realize in life go unrealized. I'm sure that all through the journey during the wilderness, when the people of God were hard to get along with and almost doing everything that they should not do, Moses looked forward to that day when the race would eventually be over and they could all relax and settle down in the land of Canaan and enjoy all the blessings that God had prepared for his people. But that, of course, was not going to happen. And the reason it wasn't going to happen was because of a mistake that Moses had made. And God points out here that he did this for your sakes, which is an indication that the people of God needed to learn that he did not overlook the sins of man. In other words, Moses would not be allowed to enter the promised land because he had violated God's law when, in speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. A violation of what God had commanded, and God wanted them to know you can't get by with that kind of conduct. I will not tolerate that, whether it's Moses or whether it's anybody else. Now, I believe that God really loved Moses. In fact, he allowed him to view the whole of Palestine from the vantage point of Mount Pisgah. And from that lofty peak, he could see, of course, the snow-capped Mount Hermon, not too far in the distance, the Dead Sea, and other areas of the land of Palestine. It's really amazing, you know, Moses really couldn't know that the day would come in the years that lay ahead when he would actually stand on Mount Hermon with the Lord when Jesus was transfigured. He would indeed eventually see the land of Canaan and the land of Palestine. But at this point, he could not because he had violated the law of God. You know, God has often said no to people, always for their learning and for their benefit. God never did say no to anybody to make them mad or to upset them or to get even with them. God always says no for the benefit of those people who are involved. And we should never overlook that point. I believe that's the case with most parents. I believe when parents tell their children no, it's not because they want to be evil or because they want to be contrary. It's because there is some lesson that needs to be learned by the child. And in order to teach that lesson, they restrict the movement or the behavior or the expectation of the child. And we need to realize, first of all tonight, that God has always said no to anyone who goes against his will. In fact, he couldn't say yes and be just to those people who failed to surrender to him. If indeed I disobey the law of God and God doesn't hold me accountable for that, I immediately not only lose respect for the law of God, I lose respect for God himself. We must realize that a strong wind will only help us if we walk in the direction that it's blowing. And by the same token, we have to go in the direction that God wants us to go before he will bless us. And if man refuses to do that, he needs to change direction in order to seek the approval of God. If I want God on my side, then I have to follow God and I have to obey his will. I cannot align myself against him or against his law. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5 and 7, Uzzah, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. God helped him against the Philistines and the Arabians. Notice carefully that little clause, as long as he sought the Lord. As long as Uzzah did what God told him to do, God blessed him. Again, in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 4, inquire, I pray of thee, at the word of the Lord today. You know, we simply cannot expect the sanction of the Almighty unless we walk in the direction that he is going. God never says yes or no by mistake. It's always a calculated representation of his will. And when God says yes, he backs that up with his word. When God says no, he does the same. Now, sometimes people say no and they really don't mean it. I've seen parents say to their child, no, don't do that. And the child goes right ahead and does it anyway. I've even heard parents say, you do that again, you're going to get a whipping. And they do it again and they don't get a whipping. Well, it doesn't take very long for the child to learn that mom or dad really didn't mean no when they said no. And you know, if God had said no to Moses and then turned right around and allowed him to enter the promised land, Moses obviously would not have had the faith in God's word as he did, nor would the rest of the children of Israel. It actually was for their benefit. It wasn't that God wanted to take something out on Moses and get even with him because he violated his law. God wanted the people of Israel to understand, when you violate my law, you're going to have to answer for it. Your leader is going to have to answer for it, and so are you. You just simply cannot go against what the Bible teaches. Well, the Word of God, I believe, is filled with a number of examples of God refusing to allow man to do certain things. There have been times when God said no. There have been times when God interfered with the progress or the process of the thing under consideration. And that was another way to say no. And I'll begin with an instance like that over in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. We've all heard about the Tower of Babel. We've all heard about the fact that these men got together and said, we're going to build a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. Now, I don't think they really had the idea that they were going to reach a tower that would go all the way to the heavens above, because they had to know better than that. They couldn't have done that. But what they were going to do, they were going to build a tower as high or as far up as they could. The record says that the descendants of Noah journeyed east to the land of Shinar. Now, the plain of Shinar was the great plain upon which Nimrod in later years built the city of Babylon and other great cities as well. And though it may appear at first that the intention of these people was actually, their intentions rather, were noble, wicked forces of the greatest magnitude were behind their intentions. Now, it's interesting that when you read about the Tower of Babel, no names are mentioned. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about who is or who is not involved by naming them. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that it was actually Nimrod that was behind this scheme. That may have been, or it may not have been, because the scriptures just don't say. Now, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, who was, of course, the son of Noah. And so Noah would have been the great-grandfather of this fellow by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod, of course, later on became an enemy of God through his conduct and through his behavior. God considered the action which they were proposing as an affront to himself and his power. And because of that, he was going to intervene and destroy their efforts. In other words, he was simply going to say no. Now, the scripture says that he makes the statement, "Let us go down." Now, obviously, "let us" would be a reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Let us go down." That's really a figure of speech, I believe. God is not saying, "Now, let's get together and take a trip down there and see what this is all about." God is merely pointing out that by looking down on what was occurring, he would be able to determine what was happening and why it was happening. Now, the solution that he rendered to the problem was twofold. First of all, we'll destroy or confound their language and they won't be able to talk to each other. And secondly, I'm going to call out a separate people to myself. And so the scripture says, "So Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city." Why did they leave off building the city? Simply because they couldn't communicate with each other. God intervened and God put a stop to it. They couldn't understand each other, and the whole thing came to a screeching halt, essentially because God said, "No, I'm not going to allow this, and it's not going to happen." Now, that's not the only time God ever did that. God has said no to a number of people under a number of different reasons and situations. And I believe he still does that today. I really do. I believe God still says no to some people today through his word. For example, God says no to some prayers. You know, a lot of people, they pray to God and they don't get what they want and they say, "God didn't answer my prayer." Well, really, God answered the prayer. He just didn't answer it in the way the person wanted it answered or give the thing the person wanted. In James 4 and verse 3, James said, "Ye ask and receive not." In other words, you ask and God says no. Why? "Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust." In other words, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. And literally what the verse is teaching is they were asking for things to consume or spend them on their own passions or their own desires. Their prayers were evil. That is, they were in an evil manner. They had wrong and wicked motives. What they were wanting for the wrong purpose. And if they carried out the actions that were in their minds, it would be not only an affront to God, but disobedience to his will. The Bible goes on and says that these people were unfaithful creatures. In other words, their prayers would not be answered because, number one, they were unfaithful. Number two, they were asking for things that God was not going to allow them to have. Again, we're told that God turns his ear. Any man who turns his ear from hearing the law of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination to God. Now, anytime an individual, whoever he or she may be, refuses to listen to God and comply with his will, God doesn't listen to people like that. And if those people make a request, God doesn't answer that request. It's just that simple. Now, sometimes you'll hear preachers say, "Well, God hears every prayer, God answers every prayer." Well, he answers every prayer in the sense that he says no. But most people think only in terms of having a prayer answered by God giving them exactly what they want. "He who turns his ear from hearing the law of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination to God." James 5 and 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." Think about that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. It's amazing what can be wrought by prayer. If men are honest, dedicated, and sincere, and they pray, God hears their prayer, and God answers their prayer. Why does God say no to some of our prayers? Why do we ask for some things that God never grants or that God never gives? Notice 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Again, in 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much or accomplishes a great deal. And yet many times we know that there are righteous, godly people, so far as we know, who request something of God, and God does not give them what they request. We have to recognize the fact that God still answers the prayer. It may not be best for us if He did answer the prayer. It might create greater harm if He answered the prayer. And because God knows the beginning from the end and vice versa, He simply refuses to answer the prayer the way we want it. Before God will say yes to your prayer or my prayer, we must always say yes to His precepts. Now, it's amazing how many people want God to hear and answer their prayer, but they want to do what they want to do. They want to live the kind of life they want to live, and they're not willing to change their life so that they really will be on talking terms with God in the first place. I think that's one of the great misunderstandings people have about prayer. People think they can go through life and do whatever they please, say whatever they please, live however they please, and then all of a sudden caught in a bind and some tragedy and fall down on their knees and pray, and God's going to hear them and answer their prayer according to what they want. It doesn't work that way. It never has worked that way. You know, Moses was a good man. If you want to balance out the life of Moses, I can tell you Moses was a much better man than he was a bad man. And Moses put up with more than most people will ever put up with in their life when he was leading the children of Israel. But there was a valuable lesson that had to be learned. And as a result, God refused to allow him to enter the promised land. The request you make of God in prayer may not be best for you or maybe even the person for whom you pray. We don't know that. We don't know that. And so we have to leave it in the hands of God. The Bible also teaches that God says no to those who try to serve God and mammon, or those who try to serve two masters. It's amazing how many people exist in the world, and unfortunately sometimes in the church, who want to serve both the Lord and the devil. But Jesus plainly said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other, or he will cleave to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, it'd be a very difficult thing to serve two masters when the two masters disagree. How do you do that? And he's really talking here, first of all, I think, contextually about money. He's essentially saying you can't serve God and you can't serve money, because if you try to serve money, you're going to find yourself out of tune with God and His will and His way. The worldly attitude that does not acknowledge God as the sole master cannot be maintained. That's a very important point. Until we learn to represent God as the sole master of our life and accept Him as that, we can never please God. That means that we bow to God, but we bow to no other man. That means that we serve God, but we serve no other God, no false God. We don't serve money. We don't serve anything else. The Lord has center place in our life. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. You know, it's really rather foolish for anybody to assume that one can go along with a foot in either camp, that one can be on both sides of every issue, that one can never make a choice between right and wrong, and God will accept that. We either serve God or we serve Satan. You know, here's a dilemma that we all need to recognize, and that is the fact that the minute we start failing God, the very moment that we stop serving God, we automatically begin to serve somebody else. Either ourselves, either the devil, whatever it might be, money, it could be anything. But our allegiance to God will draw us to Him, and our failure to be drawn to God will lead us in the opposite direction. We are a Christian with all that the name implies, or we're a hypocrite. Think about that. People don't like to admit that either. We either are a Christian that the name implies in every aspect of our life, or we are hypocritical. We either honor the standard of God or we disgrace the standard of God. That's a point that people fail to grasp. If you honor God's standards, you comply with it. If you don't, you disgrace the standard and you disobey the Lord, and therefore you find yourself in sin. And God says no to that. Now I want to talk just a little bit tonight to those people who may not be members of the church. And I want to point out to you that God says no to any person who seeks salvation outside the church. You'd be surprised how many people believe that salvation can be had whether you're a member of the church or not. In fact, there are a lot of people who will say, I don't belong to any church, but I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I love the Lord and I serve the Lord, but I've never affiliated with any church. In fact, there are a lot of people today who seek salvation on the grounds of morality. Their salvation is based on the fact that they're a good moral person. They don't cheat or steal or lie, and they're not immoral. There are other people who base their salvation on honesty. I'm very fair, I'm very honest, I've never cheated anybody, I don't tell anything that's not true. Others base their salvation on their sincerity. I'm a very serious, sincere person, and therefore I believe I'm saved. Or I am a clean living person. I don't dabble in alcohol or drugs. I'm not guilty of the gross sins of immoral conduct. I'm a very clean living person, and therefore I believe I will be saved. You know, in Acts 2 and verse 47, however, the scripture says that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now here we have an illustration as well as a very plain statement. Number one, that people were being saved. We also know that prior they were added to the church when they were saved. In other words, when they reached the point that salvation was theirs, the Lord added those people to the church. What passage of Scripture teaches that anyone was ever added to the church that wasn't saved? You've got to be saved before the Lord will add you to the church. Now, you may say tonight, well, I'm not a member of the church. I've never been a member of any church, but I feel like I'm saved. Friend, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to be saved tonight in the sight of God if you're not a member of the church. I want you to notice carefully these verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, the Bible says when Peter preached that marvelous, powerful sermon on that day, that the people were pricked in their heart. They were touched in their heart. They realized that they with wicked hands had crucified the Lord of glory. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now they that gladly received the word didn't argue with him. They didn't debate him. They didn't call into question whether or not that's really what they needed to do. The Bible says they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and parted them to every man as they had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Think about that. Those who were being saved were being added to the church, and those who were being added to the church were saved. God says no to any person who claims salvation outside the church. You can't have it outside the church. You cannot be saved outside of the kingdom of God. What passage of Scripture teaches that anyone was ever added to the church without being saved? A lot of times people say, well, you know, I'd like to become a member of the church because I've already been saved. In fact, there's some denominations who actually teach that. You come forward and you present evidence of your salvation. It may have been a dream or a special feeling you had in your heart, or it may have been something that came to you all of a sudden and you felt this glow all over your body. And they say, do you have any proof that you're saved? And they say, yes, I do. My proof is that I had this dream and I saw the Lord, and the Lord told me that my sins had been forgiven. And with that confession, they say, then we will take you into the membership of the church. They've got it backwards. They've got people who are being added to the church because they were already saved. Peter said, you've got to be saved before you can be added to the church. In other words, when you obey the gospel, when you do what the Lord tells you to do, the Lord will add you to his church. No man can add you to the church. It's the Lord who does that. What passage teaches that anyone after the second chapter of the book of Acts was ever saved without being baptized? Can you find anybody? Look in the book of Acts, friend. Look in the book of Acts and read from chapter 2 forward through the whole book and see if you can find one single person who was added to the church without being baptized. And yet many people tell us today that that doesn't save a person. You know what? God says no to that. God says no. Salvation only comes through your obedience to the gospel. Baptism is worthless unless, first of all, it's preceded by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Your faith also must lead to repentance. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Acts 17 and verse 30. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Listen, God says no to any man who fails to repent. If you don't repent of your sins, God says no. There's no way for you to be saved. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Romans 6, Paul said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If I'm talking to somebody tonight, and you've never been baptized into Christ, I ask you, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, you need to repent of your sins. You need to be sorry for what you've done, and you need to resolve in your heart you won't do that anymore. And then you need to be buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. You may say, do I have to do that? The Bible is essentially saying God won't save you unless you do. God says no to anybody who tries to be saved without baptism. But you know what? God also says no to those people who preach what is very popularly called or referred to as the security of the believer. There are a lot of people out there in the religious world today who believe that if you're ever saved, there's no way you can ever be lost. Once you're saved, once you're a child of God, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, you just simply will not be lost. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In Galatians 5 and 4, Paul was writing to a group of churches. These churches, the members of these congregations, had obeyed the gospel. The Judaizing teachers, however, were very active in this area. And in these neighborhoods, they were preaching that the law was still binding and that Christ was not the promised Messiah. Some of these people who had actually obeyed the gospel had reached the point where they were considering going back and accepting what these preachers or what these teachers were teaching. Some of them had already done it. And the Apostle Paul plainly pointed out, you have become estranged from Christ. Ye who seek justification by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, he was saying, you've fallen away from the grace in Jesus Christ, if you turn your back on him and you go back and you embrace the law of Moses. In John 15, in verse 6, Jesus said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now I want us all to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. These are passages of scriptures that are often used by Calvinists to prove that it is possible for people to be saved. It's impossible for them to be lost once they are saved. And I want to read these verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about exactly what they mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now here's where the Catholics get purgatory. These are the very verses that the Catholics teach purgatory. In other words, he'll be saved by fire. So when you die, you go to purgatory and the fire burns out all your sin, and then you can go on to heaven. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, notice carefully that in these verses, first of all, in verses 12 through 15, the day of judgment will declare each man's work of what sort it is. Who is the each man's work? Well, it's obviously the preacher. The preacher who, like Paul, goes into a place and preaches the gospel, and people obey the gospel under his preaching, they're referred to as the preacher's work. Well, what kind of converts are they? Well, some of those converts are faithful. Some of those converts live for the Lord until they die. Others, however, abandon the faith and go back into sin. Now, the same fire that destroys wood, hay, and stubble will expose the precious stones of silver and gold. The ones whom an evangelist converted, comforted, and led to salvation will constitute a reward for that preacher. In other words, they are his work. They are his workmanship. Through the preaching of the gospel, he led them to salvation. Notice Paul declared in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus in his coming?" In other words, you're my pride and my joy, Paul is saying, because you were converted by the gospel under my preaching. Those, however, who are converted under the preaching of Paul or any other preacher, who do not remain faithful, are going to be lost. It will be a loss for the evangelist, but it will not affect his salvation. If that evangelist has labored and converted people to the truth and they later quit the church, naturally the preacher feels badly about that, but that's not his fault, because they were free moral agents and they made a choice to go back out into the world. So it's not going to cause the preacher to be lost. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What kind of fire? Well, a testing fire. In other words, everyone who obeys the gospel will be tested. This is not a punitive or a purgative fire, but it's a testing fire. Try is to prove by testing. This fire is not the fire of hell, but is a fire that determines whether or not those men converted by Paul will continue to be faithful. They may not be able to withstand the onslaughts of the devil. They may cave into the devil, and they may go back into sin. No one's work, however, will escape the testing fire of the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back again, it doesn't matter who the preacher has been or how many people he's converted, those people are going to be judged on the basis of whether they've lived in harmony with the will of God. Now, the Calvinist imagines that this verse teaches that one will be saved in spite of his sins because of their belief in the impossibility of apostasy, and no such idea is taught in these passages. Even though the evangelist will suffer loss when some of his converts are lost, Paul declares that he himself would be saved, yet so as by fire, or in this manner, or in this way. The preacher will be tested in that he will be judged as to his work in presenting the truth. If he has done his job correctly, Even those who are converted that are lost, he'll still be saved. If I preach a man the truth and he obeys the gospel and then he goes back out into sin, I'm not going to be responsible for the fact that he went back out into sin, even though I was involved in his conversion. He will have to be judged by God, and he's the one who will suffer loss. And so the idea that once we're saved, we're never going to be lost is an idea that God says no to. God denies the fact that we can actually go on and never be lost once we've been saved. A few years ago, when I was down in the state of Georgia, I received a call from Atlanta one day asking me if I would come up and sit down with the preacher and his deacons and discuss the subject of once saved, always saved. And I said, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. So I went up there. We met at his church, a nice, lavish, big church building. And here the preacher was with about 7 or 8 of his deacons, and they were seated around this table. And me and a brother sat down there, and we began to discuss whether or not you can be lost after you've been saved. And I asked the preacher a number of questions over and over and over again. I said, listen, if a man is saved, and he goes out here and he starts running around on his wife, and he continues to do that, will he lose his salvation? No, he'll never lose his salvation. Doesn't matter what he does. I said, you mean to tell me that a man can get in an argument, pull out a gun, and shoot a half a dozen people and kill every one of them, he'll still go to heaven? He'll still go to heaven. He'll never lose his salvation. Now, that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They're saying that once you're saved, you can never be lost. It doesn't matter what you do or how often you do it. You can never be lost. I'm going to tell you, God says no to that. God's word says no to that. And tonight, my friend, if you have drifted away from God, you need to get back. You need to come back and confess your wrongs and ask God to forgive you of your sins and begin to live for Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel, listen, you need to do that tonight. You're in a lost state if you've never been baptized into Christ. If you've never confessed that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you were to stand before God tonight in judgment, He would have to say no. I do not know that person. That person is not one of my children. It's hard for me to imagine. Sometimes, you know, I kind of think I can imagine how Moses felt, but I really don't think I do. It's hard to imagine how deeply he must have been hurt when after 40 years he stood there on that mountain and viewed the promised land and was so close to entering in. And God said, you can't do it because you broke my law. How will we feel in the last day if we stand in the presence of God and we expect and want to go to heaven and God looks at us and said, no, you can't do it because you failed to honor my word? If you're here tonight, friend, and you're not a Christian, don't leave here without obeying the gospel. If you've never been baptized into Christ, don't leave here without doing that. If you have and you've drifted back into sin and you've been tantalized by worldly pleasure, and you've started to dabble in those things that are wrong, listen, get away from that tonight. You come back and ask God to forgive you, and we'll pray with you and in your behalf while we stand and while we sing.